Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are on this third Sunday of September, a weekend of change, or at least a weekend where change seems easier to see. In the middle of a little stretch where morning lows are in the low 50s and afternoon highs are in the low 70s, and it feels like the first hints of fall are finally here. The morning dew, the changing angle of the sun, the cool breezes, the night sky. And we see change too this weekend in the unsettling confluence of wildfires and increasing virus and the most active hurricane season on record. And just yesterday, new earthquakes out west. And of course, we also feel the winds of change brought on by the passing of Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who paved the way for so many women and was an inspiration and icon to us all, a woman who made our culture a better place. And so on a weekend of change, I want to begin with the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 143 and verse 8, a good morning prayer to a God of unchanging goodness. Will you pray with me? O God, remind me each morning of your unfailing love, for I put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. May your gracious spirit lead me forward on level ground. Amen. Well, I want to start with this question that I hope you will literally give an answer to. Like, nod your head one way or the other, say something out loud, or at least be clear in your mind that you've given a decisive answer to this question. And here's the question. Are you willing to learn, adapt, and change when new information or better ideas emerge in our culture? And I ask because, did you know that in ancient Athens, Socrates and his followers criticized and complained about the changing culture, specifically the use of handwriting and the written language, claiming, you're going to destroy people's minds and their memories. And did you know that in the late 1500s, controversy rocked the church culture surrounding the invention of the printing press? Because many said it meant putting the Bible in the hands of ignorant folks. And after all, shouldn't the experts, the monks and priests, be the ones to read and interpret God's word for us? And did you know that in one denomination in the mid-1800s, one of the biggest issues consuming local churches was, quote, promiscuous seating, which was how many described the notion of families sitting together in church instead of having separate seating for women and children on one side of the church and men on the other. And did you know that this issue caused splits in churches, provoking accusations of heresy and tearing apart communities? And did you know it was years before this issue was resolved? Actually, kind of makes me wonder how many of today's arguments and debates will look silly and embarrassing 10, 25, 50, 150 years from now. And so the question, are you willing to learn, adapt, and change when new information or better ideas emerge in the culture? And this is especially relevant today when the information base from which we form educated opinions and ideas is growing and changing at a faster pace than ever. Information is doubling like every month or two, depending on what source you read. 2,000 books are published worldwide every day. Every second, Google processes over 63,000 searches. That's approaching 6 billion searches a day. Wikipedia is updated 172,800 times every day, and add 600 new articles daily. According to Spotify CEO Daniel Ek, 40,000 tracks are now being uploaded daily to the Spotify platform. Did you know 90% of the data in the world has been generated in the last 2 years alone? And that no matter what area of knowledge you pick, the half-life of any subject, physics, biology, cosmology, computer science, you name it, the half-life of any subject is getting shorter and shorter and shorter, meaning one's information base can be wrong in a hurry. Which is why learning is now the new standard curriculum in every profession. In fact, a lawyer who stops learning, for example, is a con artist guilty of negligence. A doctor who stops learning is a hoax guilty of malpractice. An architect who refuses to learn about new and better building materials and designs is a fraud and should be fired. A software developer who stops learning is guilty of irrelevance. And a pastor who stops learning is a crook, guilty of ungodliness. And a Christian who stops being a learner, is no longer a disciple, a word that means learner. Rather, I suggest they've become a betrayer. Because Christians have particularly important reasons to keep learning, including because God is big and we cannot assume we've wrapped up our understanding of God years ago. After all, God will always overflow any container we try to put him in. And because we've uncovered in recent decades over a million cuneiform texts, as well as uncounted reliefs, tomb paintings, and papyri that reveal the ancient world to us, which means, importantly, the world of Jesus. In fact, since the King James Version was written in the 1600s and translated by a handful of British men, all members of the Church of England, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of them now in the public domain. We have good new editions of scores of once hard-to-find Jewish texts and a whole new array of literature about them. And we have all kinds of archaeological finds, which means in this advancing, changing culture, we are also discovering a fuller, deeper, and clearer understanding of the historical Jesus. Which, of course, should not alarm us, because new generations have always wrestled with the texts and tried to learn more about the world of Jesus. So we should welcome this, because we want to hear the message of Jesus, no longer on 8-track or cassette tape or even CD, but instead via the clearest of streaming digital. And so last week, we started a 3-part series called Jesus, the slogans, the symbols, and the scenes. A series devoted to remembering, re-examining, and reapplying some main slogans, symbols, and scenes from Jesus' life. And of course, the main skill in doing this well is developing the ability to think back into the lives and minds of the ancient world and ask, what did the average Galilean villager hear when a young prophet emerged on the scene, walked into town, and said the things Jesus said and did the things Jesus did? Because until we know how Jesus' contemporaries were thinking, it's impossible for us to understand what he meant. And so last week we explored two main slogans of Jesus. First, the phrase, the kingdom of God is near, or its synonym, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we said that the kingdom of heaven does not refer to a place called heaven where God's people will go after they die. It refers to the reign of heaven, the reign of God being brought to bear in the present world, on earth as in the heavens. And slogan number two flowed from slogan number one, because after Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, he often added, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. Metanosian ke pistis omogenestai. Again, that's my American English Greek accent. And last week we saw how other ancient writers of the era, from Josephus, Thucydides, Xenophon, Polybius, Plutarch, and Tertullian, used that word metanoia, which means repent, not primarily as a confession of sins or moral shortcoming, instead as a phrase to mean change of mind and behavior from living in one way to living in another. And so Jesus, when he said, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe, was not challenging folks to give up sinning and have a religious conversion experience. Instead, he was urging them to abandon certain ways of seeing and living in the world in favor of a new kingdom of God way, where you abandon eye for eye and replace it with turn the other cheek. Abandon worry and instead consider the lilies of the field. Abandon exclusion and instead embrace. Abandon verbal manipulation and lies and instead tell the truth. Abandon power and position and instead seek servanthood and humility. Abandon, let me tell you about your sins, and embrace, I will refuse to cast the first stone. Now, part of what all this means to a first century Galilean, and what this means for us is, what matters is less about inward confession, I'm a sinner in need of grace, and more about the outward life of kingdom living, which is why, if you understand Jesus' clashes with the Pharisees and religious leaders, then you know they came about not because Jesus was against legalism, but they were for legalism. Not because Jesus believed in justification by faith, but they believed you're justified by works. No. The clash between Jesus and his contemporaries was always seen in terms of alternative agendas for how life should be lived in light of the arriving kingdom of God. And the clash often came because of Jesus's reinterpretation of sacred Jewish symbols. A new way to see family, a new way to see land, a new way to see nation, a new way to see temple, a new way to see Sabbath. And then this big one. And it's this big symbol that I want to talk about now. A new way to see eating. Yep. The meal. Because it's the symbol about which leading New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, says, quote, if you were to ask any rabbi in Jesus' day what was the main symbol of the kingdom of God, the rabbi would most likely answer a banquet, a feast, a meal. Because the rabbis taught that when the kingdom of God came, it would be like a feast, a banquet, a great meal, which is a picture of God's abundance and generosity and goodness toward those who are invited to the feast. The rabbis, for example, would often quote from Isaiah chapter 25, quote, the Lord Almighty will make for all these people a feast of rich food, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. He will swallow up death forever and wipe all tears from their eyes. It's a picture of the arriving kingdom and the new era that Messiah would launch. Now, in Jesus' day, for the religious leaders, the meal of God, the banquet of God, came with one caveat, which was only a few are invited to the banquet. And of course, the religious leaders themselves, they were among those on the guest list. They were in the remnant club. Which is why at the actual literal banquet table in the first century where they ate meals, there were folks who were not invited, folks who couldn't eat at their table, because the earthly table was, after all, a reflection of the heavenly reality, a symbol. And symbols mattered then. Not unlike in our day, when how you treat national anthems matters to people, and how you treat flags matters to people, and how you treat school insignias and military badges and religious icons matter, because symbols matter. And in the first century, the term for folks not invited to the meal was the term Amharets, which meant people of the land, foreigners, non-Jews, or Jews who did not know the Torah, or who were intentionally careless about following it. And the Amharets were not invited to the earthly banquet table, because if God was not going to welcome them to the heavenly banquet, then they were not going to invite you here to it, at the table that symbolized the great banquet table. Listen to this actual written instruction in the ancient Babylonian Talmud. Quote, six things are a disgrace for a student of the Torah. And now I'm going to skip to number five. Quote, that he should recline at table with common person. Which is why people were particularly interested when Jesus came, because he talked a lot about the kingdom of God as a meal, as a banquet. The problem, though, was that Jesus did something with the meal that offended people immensely. Luke chapter 15, verse 2 says, the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Luke 5, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Matthew 9, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Please tell me, friends, that you see it. Jesus is reinterpreting, reimagining, and using the symbol of a meal to make a major statement, which was, the kingdom of God that is now here is available to everyone. Or, as Richard Rohr writes, a message was being sent and is still being sent. Quote, the only thing Jesus excluded was exclusion. And Jesus did not stop there either. He didn't stop with, hey, everyone's welcome in my kingdom. Come if you want. Nope. He took it a step further, and he challenged his disciples, his learners, to take on a specific function within the meal. A specific proactive vocation, a symbol within a symbol. The role of salt at the meal. Again, N.T. Wright in his book, The Challenge of Jesus, quote, Jesus's kingdom agenda demanded that Israel leave her frantic and paranoid self-defense and embrace instead the vocation to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Jesus, of course, famously said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And in saying that, he was making a clear statement about his ushering in God's kingdom and about their role in it. Because if you go back to the beginning of Israel's history, God comes to a man named Abraham, and this is what he says. Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, think about it. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to fill you up like a salt shaker. And then you are to go out and salt the world, bless the world. And so in Genesis 12, God makes a blessed to be a blessing covenant with Abraham. And the scriptures use different language to describe this covenant. But listen to how it is described in the book of Numbers, where God says, chapter 18 and verse 19, it will be an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. It's a covenant of salt. Which leads to the question, why pick the symbol of salt at a meal? Well, that's a fair question, because in our day, we don't think of salt as central to any sort of covenant or a promise, like we'll pinky promise or cross our hearts and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, or we'll shake hands or get things notarized. But we don't like salt promise. And that's because salt is just one of many spices in our day. It's kind of optional. I actually know someone who puts salted chips on their ice cream. Totally optional. And I'd even add not optimal. In the ancient world, though, it was not optional. In the ancient world, there was no refrigeration. Decay and rot were the great enemies of life. And salt was the only force that could slow down decay. And so it had power in the ancient world. And it was an item sought after in trade. The first of the great Roman roads was even called the Via Salaria, the Salt Road. It ran from Rome to the Adriatic coast. And in the ancient world, they fought wars over salt. And taxes on salt were the norm, sometimes securing empires and other times inspiring revolutions. And Romans would often pay their soldiers in salt. In fact, we get the word salary from the Latin word for salt, which is where the expressions worth her salt and earning his salt come from. And our word salad comes from the Roman practice of salting leafy greens and vegetables. And just so you know, you can read a lot more about this from historian and author Mark Krulanski in his book called Salt, A World History, a book dedicated to the history of salt, in which he reminds us that Homer called salt a divine substance, and Plato said salt was especially dear to the gods, because salt, the only rock we eat, has shaped civilization from the beginning. And so it means something when God says, I want to make with you a covenant of salt. Because in a world of decay and disorder and deceit, I want a covenant with you, God says, to be a people who preserve and bring out the true flavor and awaken the world to its deepest beauty. And Jesus, who used the symbol of a meal over and over and over to indicate what it meant to embrace his kingdom, is now eating a meal with his disciples one day. And can you see him? He says, hey, Peter, please pass the salt. And then he holds up the salt shaker. And he pauses, and then he says to everyone at the table, "You, disciple, are the salt of the earth." A direct reference to the ancient covenant. And everyone around the table knows it's a metaphor for bringing hope and healing and blessing to the world. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, Jesus goes on, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. He's saying, look, if you're not salty, disciple, you're good for nothing. You are the salt of the earth. Whoa, Jesus. I thought I was the salt of people in my own religion. I thought I was the salt of fellow males. I thought I was the salt of fellow righteous people. But now you're telling me I'm supposed to be salt to the whole earth? Oh my word! You mean I'm supposed to host meals and extend invites to everyone? And Jesus is like, yeah, but remember this is a symbol, so don't limit this to just me trying to tell you to invite folks to join you at Taco Mac or at a local restaurant. This is about inviting others into the table of our lives and then being salt in their lives. Which means disciples are supposed to be essential in other people's lives. Because, as we just learned, salt was not a minor ingredient. And if you think about it, even today, salt is not a minor ingredient. Salt is central. If you read the ingredients on the back of almost all food labels, you'll find salt. So, really quick, think about what it means for you and I to be salt. Salt is what every party needs, right? You know, every party needs something sweet and something salty. If you want to have a great party in our day, someone has to bring the salt. So if you and I are disciples of Jesus and we are salt in our day, I wonder, when the world sees you coming, do they see you as essential to the party? See, to be honest, I think many Christians are known not for bringing the salt, but for bringing the warning label. You know, I mean, think about it. Read the posts and the tweets and the blogs. See how Christians are the most worried demographic about the culture. Complaining the most, warning of culture's doom and demise the most, filled with the most fear, trying to cling to a former day when things were somehow greater. And I'm just saying, a salt bringer is to be a joy bringer, a loud speaker of welcome, not a label of warning. A salt bringer is playful and joyful and calls out the beauty and the wonder and the uniqueness and the value of everyone it touches. You know something else about salt? It respects what it touches. Think about it. Its job when it touches isn't to change the food. Instead, it's to bring to life the flavor that's already inside the food. And in that way, salt is a great listener because it pays attention to the flavor of the food and then draws it out. And I'm just saying, a salt bringer is a listener. And by the way, for most people, being listened to and being loved are virtually indistinguishable. And you know what else salt is? It's a difference unifier. Think about it. Apart from one another, sodium and chloride are toxic. but you put them together and they become salt. Which means if you and I, TNC, are to be salt, then we've got to team up and join up with folks who are different from us. Because no community, and we are TNC, no community deserves the name community if it's only comprised of people who think alike, talk alike, and walk alike. Because the truth is, no two faces are alike, no two histories are alike, no two fingerprints are alike, no two minds are alike, no two mosses or coral reefs or snowflakes or blades of grass are alike. And to be a learner, a disciple of Jesus in a changing culture, to put on the mind of Christ in our day, doesn't mean we should try to all end up thinking alike or that we should try to merge all our differences. Rather, we should come together in a way where our manyness, the manyness of the body of Christ, can truly join together in our oneness in the mind of Christ. I'm reminded of the words of the Bosnian-born theologian Miroslav Volf, who writes in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, quote, "It may not be too much to claim that the future of our world will depend on how we deal with identity and difference." The future of our world will depend on whether we can be effective salt in the world. Because you are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You're to bring joy and to enhance flavor and to be a difference unifier. And I just wonder, TNC, is that us? Is that you? Will people look at you, the words you use, the way you spend your time and your money, your demeanor, and do they say, wow, here's someone who's like the salt of the earth? You're the salt of the earth, Jesus said. And so, the slogans, the reign of God is now here, repent and believe, live differently, is now amplified by the symbol, the premier symbol, of the meal, where everyone is invited and you and I are the salt. And so I pray that we will wrestle with what this means for our era this week. That we'll think clearly about what it means that God has called us to be salt in the era we're living in. Will you pray with me now? God, there are folks listening to this podcast who need to reimagine themselves not as angry warning labels, but as grace-filled salt shakers. And there are folks listening to this podcast who need to reimagine themselves not as fearful and worried complainers, but as generous, flavor-enhancing salt. And so, God, this week, I pray that you would help us in whatever we find ourselves typing and talking about and tweeting and thinking. Will you help us see that you have blessed us with your steady, immeasurable, faithful love, and that you have blessed us to be a blessing? It's the covenant of salt, and we embrace that again today. Amen.